If you would turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, I'd just like to share a few words from God's word this morning. To begin with, I'd like to put our focus for a moment on Israel and God's people, the Jewish people. In 1948, Israel became a nation again after World War II. And this is no small thing because they had not been a nation. The people had been dispersed all over the world for 1,800, almost 1,900 years. From AD 70, when the temple was destroyed and Rome took over Palestine, the Jews were dispersed from there and they virtually went to every single nation in the world. Even though they went to all these nations, they were able to maintain a purity of their belief, of their worship, such that when 1,900 years later, they came back together again in 1948 as a nation, and there was a flow into Israel from virtually everywhere on the earth. When they came back together again, they had the same purity of their worship, of their devotion to God, and their understanding of who God is, as they did 1,900 years earlier. How were they able to accomplish that? How were they able to remain pure, regardless of where they went, regardless of the culture that they went into? How were they able to remain that way after nearly 2,000 years of being separated? The secret is in Proverbs 22:6. You don't need to turn there. It's actually on the front of the bulletin. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. Now, we understand that there are all sorts of influences in the world, and no matter how good of a job we do of training up our children, those other influences are going to have some impact. Sometimes it can be deadly, sometimes not quite as bad. But the promise of God's word is train up a child in the way he should go, and when he was old, he shall not depart from it. That was the secret of the Jewish people. No matter where they went on the face of the earth, they continued to train up their children the same way. They taught them the same things. So when they came together, they all had the same faith. They all had the same belief. Our problem in the Christian era of grace today, in fact, in America in particular, a nation which was founded on Christian principles, we removed Bible and prayer from school. In fact, sadly, it happened in this city from Madeleine Murray O'Hare back in 1962 and 1963. It was a lawsuit that came out of Baltimore that took prayer out of the school, that took Bible reading out of the school. And what was the result of the removal of prayer and the Bible reading from school? The result is that America has rejected God and is perishing. Perishing before God because they've rejected him. Edgemere Baptist Church is a Southern Baptist church. This past week, if you look at the Baltimore Sun or if you've listened to the radio or TV, you couldn't miss what was on the front page of the Baltimore Sun on Thursday. And that was, it says that Southern Baptists urge a boycott of Disney. Those who represented each one of our churches and went to the annual convention in Dallas voted in a resolution that all of us as Southern Baptists would boycott Disney. And you think, man, oh man, boycott Disney. Even in the newspaper article, it points out how difficult that would be because it shows all of their holdings. If you boycott Disney and that corporation and you boycott anything that has to do with it, well, you find yourself in the situation of boycotting theme parks, the Disneyland in Anaheim and Walt Disney World in Florida. You find yourself boycotting all their Disney stores. You find yourself boycotting the movies. Walt Disney Pictures, Touchstone Pictures, Hollywood Pictures, Caravan Pictures, and Miramax. You find yourself boycotting their media, their broadcast media, which includes ABC Television, all the programs that are on there on ABC Television and the radio network. You find yourself boycotting individual programs like Home Improvements, Ellen, Live with Regis and Kathy Lee, and the Siskel and Ebert on cable TV. You find yourself boycotting the Disney Channel, ESPN, and A&E Television, and Lifetime. In sports, you find yourself boycotting the Mighty Ducks, the Anaheim Angels, and the American League of Baseball. You also find yourself boycotting anything that's in music that's produced by Hollywood Records, Discover Magazine, the Science Magazine, the current Broadway play, Beauty and the Beast. And you say, man, that's pretty tough. How could we do that? If we're truly as Christians going to be salt and light, we've got to make a stand somewhere. We've got to show our influence as God's people somewhere in our society. And the question I ask is, as you look at that list of different groups and different things that fall under the title of Disney, and when I say boycotting, I'm not saying to go home and throw out all of your Disney movies and Disney things. What I'm saying is, as a boycott to Disney, don't buy anymore until they show that they're going to do things that support proper family values in God's order, and that they don't continue to promote homosexuality with their Gay Pride Day at Disney and their television programs like Ellen and their movies. Don't buy anything else from them. Don't patronize them. I'm not saying to throw away what you have. I'm just saying let them feel the power of the people that they're supposed to be selling to. I support it. I encourage you to support it. As you struggle with this, the question I ask you is this. Where do you draw the line? If you're not willing to put pressure on those who are corrupting our society, our children, our families, if you're not willing to put pressure on them, the pressure where they feel it in their pocketbook, at the cash register, at the ticket booth, if you're not willing to do that, where are you willing to draw the line? Where do you finally say, this is it, you can't go any further in my life and in the lives of those that I have some authority in? Where do you draw the line? Where do you draw it? Because you see, when we remove prayer and Bible, we rejected God and we opened up ourselves to everything. And Satan came in like a flood, it says. But you know, an interesting thing, it's been 30-something years since that happened, 35 years since 1962. And Isaiah chapter 59, it says that when the enemy comes in like a flood, God will raise up a standard. Well, I believe that this boycott and other stands that have been taken by many different Christian groups is that standard that God is raising up as the enemy is flooding in. Question I ask is, what part will you have in being salt and light? Salt preserving our society against evil and light shining in the light of Jesus Christ. What part? You see, America has rejected the Lord and is perishing. We thought, hey, it was a good thing to take Bible and prayer. We need to take that out. We need to leave it open for everybody. Well, the problem is, he who stands for nothing will fall for anything. And the principles that built our nation were Christian principles. You know, I can't stop a homosexual from having a homosexual lifestyle. I have no power over that. And we need to learn to stand. Because you see, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man. Taking a Bible out of school, taking prayer out of school. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It seemed right to do it in 1962 and 63, but now we're seeing the deathly results of it. Now we're seeing the end of it, and it's led to death. Whether we like it or not, God's word is true. And God's word is true not based upon whether we believe it to be true or not. God's word is true whether we believe it or not. God's word stands on the power of God, not on the power of our belief. And whether we want to believe what it says in here or not, it doesn't make it any less true. It's God's standard whether we believe it or not. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11, the prophet says, God, he says, my word shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I intend. God's word will have its effect, will have its power, if we would but stand up with it and hold it up in the society. How in the world did I get to that from where I was? The bottom line is, we're going to pass something on to our children. The question is, what are we going to pass on to our children? Would a falling tree make a sound if there was no one there to hear it? Well, what's the answer to that question? Of course it would, because it's part of nature and it's part of the establishment that God made in his creation. The principles of nature are consistent and are true, and so are the principles of God's word. God created this thing and he created it with laws, this thing called creation. He gave us his word, he revealed himself, and he established it as true. And one of the things that God did in the establishment of his word and his revelation is that he commanded that his word be taught. He didn't say, gee, it'd be nice if you teach this to your children. Gee, it'd be nice if you take this in your life. No, he commanded it. That's what Deuteronomy chapter 6 is all about. God commanded his word to be taught, and the passage that we're looking at provides an example to us of that teaching. And so the question before us as we look into God's word is, what does this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6 tell us about teaching God's word? It tells us several things. You may want to jot these down. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verses 1 through 12 tells us several things about teaching God's word. First of all, there is a benefit in teaching God's word. Look at verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. There's a benefit in teaching God's word. What is that benefit? It's like five parts to it. First of all, there's a benefit in teaching God's word, that you may observe it. If you teach God's word, then there will be those who will pay attention to it, who will keep it before them. They can see what God requires of us, what God expects of us. So the first part of that benefit is that you may observe them. The second part of it is that you may fear the Lord. And when I say fear the Lord, do I mean standing there cowering before God? No. What is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the awareness that God is watching and hearing everything that we say and do. That's the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is an awareness that no matter where I go, privately or publicly, everything that I do, God is watching. Everything that I say, God is listening to. That's the fear of God. It's not that we're afraid of Him, but we can consider the fact that we can't go anywhere to hide from Him. We can't say anything, no matter how low the whisper, that He doesn't hear. There's the fear of God. That you may observe them, that you may fear the Lord, that your days may be prolonged, that your life may be extended, that it may be well with you. Not only that your life will be longer, but that it will be a life that's enjoyable, a life that has some joy in it, and that you may multiply greatly, that your influence, that everything that you are a part of will multiply greatly. Does that mean that not teaching God's word will have the opposite effect? If teaching God's word will have this effect, does that mean that not teaching it will have the opposite effect, meaning that nobody will pay attention to it? You know, where it says that you may observe them? Well, if we don't teach it, nobody will pay any attention to God's word. If we don't teach it, then nobody will fear God. If we don't teach it, including our children, if we don't teach it, then many lives will be shortened, and that life will be filled not with joy, but with misery and suffering and pain, and that there won't be the multiplication in our life. The same thing is said of the church in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." And then it says in verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." People listened to the teaching of the apostles. What were the apostles teaching? God's word. As the people listened to God's word, there was life. And in fact, it was expanding life because God was bringing over to them and adding to them all the people that He was saving day by day. But there's a second thing about teaching God's word that Deuteronomy tells us. And that is, there is a motivation for teaching God's word. Look at verses 4 and 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall," listen to this, "you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." What's the motivation for teaching God's word? Well, the love that you have for God. Isn't that a strange command? Here's Moses, who's leading all these people. He's almost like an absolute leader, an absolute power. He's the judge over all these people. And yet, what is he saying to them? He's not saying, love Moses, is he? He's saying, love God. Love God. Don't love me. Love God. Because I know if you love God, you'll love me. That won't be any problem. Love the Lord. And how are you going to love the Lord? Threefold. With all of your heart. That talks of your emotions. Are your emotions focused on God? Is that where your emotions are? Are they focused on God? It says with all your soul. What's your soul? Well, here's where all your thinking goes on, or where you make your decisions. And then it says with all your strength, your body. Every part of your being is to love God. And if every part of your being loves God, you know what'll happen? What happens when you first met this person, you fell in love with this person, you began to spend time with this person? What was it that you wanted to do with that person? You wanted to let other people know about that person. You wanted to introduce that person to everybody you knew. Oh, this new person that I met. Oh, this person that I've just, you need to know. Well, if we fall in love with God, what are we going to want to do? Let other people know Him. Let other people know God. Help other people to know this person that we're in love with. We don't love someone and stick them in the closet, do we? Why do we love God and stick them in the closet? We want other people to know this person we love. See, if we love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength, we're going to want other people to know Him as well. If you have a total love for Jesus Christ, then you're going to want others to know Him and to love Him as well. What is it that makes us want to love Him in the first place? Well, it's begging the question, because 1 John 4:19 says, "We love Him because He first loved us." We love God because He first loved us. We love Jesus Christ because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. John 3:16 says the same thing, doesn't it? It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Our love for God comes from His love for us. Salvation promotes love. How did God show His love for us? Well, it says it right there. He loved us so much that even though we were in sin, He did not want us to suffer the penalty of that sin. You see, it says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." If you sit here this morning or this afternoon and you think, well, you know, I haven't sinned. Well, God's word says you're a liar. So the bottom line is, let's get it out of the way. We're all sinners, every one of us. And what is sin? Simply, it's the disobedience to what God says. And it says the wages of sin is death. God, because He's a holy God, He has to punish sin. We couldn't trust him otherwise. We couldn't trust God if he didn't punish sin, because we wouldn't know whether what he was saying is true or not. If God says, I'm going to do this, and then when the time comes, if he doesn't do it, well, what's going to make us trust him the next time? Well, in order for God to be trustworthy, he has to punish sin. And he says that the wages of sin is death, which means eternal death, spiritual death. That when you die because you've disobeyed God, you have to suffer his wrath in a place called hell. That's a tough statement, but it's the truth of God's word. But you see, that's not the whole story. As Paul Harvey says, there's the rest of the story. That's the first part of the story. The first part of the story is that God, in order to be just, must punish sin. And he punishes sin by eternal punishment, spending an eternity apart from God in hell. There, I've said it. And if he didn't do that, we couldn't trust him. I'll never forget, when I lived in Massachusetts, they passed a law. If you were carrying a concealed weapon in the state of Massachusetts, it was a mandatory 1 year in jail. And I forgot how many $1,000 fine. Mandatory. They promoted it for the whole year after they passed the law saying that that's it. Don't get caught with a concealed weapon in Massachusetts. The first three cases, they let them off. What does that do for that law? Makes it a joke, doesn't it? God's not going to be a joke. And God says, you sin, you suffer the punishment. He didn't have mercy with, in that regard, wink his eye at Adam and Eve, did he? Adam and Eve just took a piece of fruit that they weren't supposed to have. He kicked them out of the garden. And however, God is not just a God of justice. He's a God of love. He's a God of love, and his love demonstrates itself in his mercy. This is the truth right here. This is the gospel message. God punishes sin, but God demonstrates mercy. And how did he demonstrate that mercy? He said, look, anybody that sins has to pay the penalty. Anybody that sins. There's nobody that can escape it. Everybody that sins has to pay the penalty. But I don't want any of you to have to pay that penalty, because I want all of you to be with me. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. I'm going to send him, and he's going to become a man, a God-man. He's going to live a perfect life, and he's going to pay the penalty. In fact, he shouldn't pay it because he's perfect. But he's going to pay the penalty in your place as your substitute. Because he is perfect and didn't deserve it, he became a perfect sacrifice for your sin. And when he became that perfect sacrifice, that satisfied the requirement of God for the punishment of sin. And then God can offer it as a free gift and say, because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago, if you would believe in him and believe that he died for your sins, for your payment of your sins, then you can be forgiven of that. And no longer do you have to pay the penalty yourself, but because it's already been paid, you can have eternal life. And once that's given, it's never taken back. But you do have to ask. You see, Romans 5:8 says, for God demonstrates his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get cleaned up. It's like taking a bath. You get into the bathtub dirty and the bathtub cleans you up. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you come to him dirty and he cleans you up. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. But you see, even just believing isn't enough, because it says that the demons believe and they tremble. We have to ask. Romans 10:13 says, for all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's really just four things that we need to do in order to be saved. We need to acknowledge that we're sinners. We need to believe that Jesus Christ died for us. We need to confess that we need his forgiveness, and we need to ask for it. And then we get it. And that's it. You know, why did I spend the time doing this? Because you see, when it comes to teaching God's word, as Howard Hendricks said, you cannot impart what you do not possess. You can't teach others the way of salvation if you haven't been there yourself. You can't tell other people about the word of God if you don't have it yourself, if you don't possess it yourself. You can't impart what you do not possess. You can't teach what you haven't learned. And so number three, the third thing about that this passage is telling us about teaching God's word is number three, that there is a plan for teaching God's word. Look at verses 6-9. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gate. What is it saying? The plan for teaching God's word is, first of all, that you have it yourself. That these things shall be in your heart. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. So God is saying, first of all, it shall be in your heart. Second, you shall teach them diligently. And who are you going to teach them to? To your children. The school and church won't make up for what you don't do at home. Did you hear me? The school and church will not make up for what you don't do at home. If you're not teaching your children God's word at home, the school and church isn't going to make that up. And it says you shall talk of them. And it gives four ways that you should talk of them. You'll talk of it in your house. What's the conversation in your house? How often does the conversation go to God's word? It says you shall talk about it in your house. It says while you're sitting there, while you're walking in the way, as you're going to and from places. How often does your conversation go to God in his word and his ways? It says it should be the last thing at the end of the day before you lay down to go to sleep. And it should be the first thing when you wake up in the morning. God's word should be the habit of your life. If it's not the habit of your life, it needs to become the habit of your life. When you're sitting, when you're walking, when you're lying down, when you're rising up. Because we need reminders. It even says to put some physical reminders. Put it on your forehead. Put it on the hand. Write it on the door. Put it on the gate. So that no matter where you're doing, coming or going, you're seeing God's word. Because we tend to forget. We tend to forget things. We get distracted. There are no grandchild Christians. There's no grandchild Christians. As Christians, we are always one generation away from paganism. If we don't pass on, they won't get it. If we don't pass on God's word, if we don't teach it, they won't get it. The church is always one generation away from extinction. Now, God is faithful and he always keeps a remnant, but if this is the plan, what's the purpose of the plan? Look over at verse 20. It says, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. The purpose of teaching it is so that someday the children will ask and say, what's the meaning of this? What are these things that you're telling us? And why are you telling us them? And then you can show them God's plan, God's forgiveness. That's why they did the Passover meal. And each year at the Passover meal, the Jewish people, no matter where they were in the world and up to this day, the Passover meal, they do certain things. And at a certain point in the meal, a child asks, why are we doing this? Why do we do these things? And they give them the answer. Well, we do the same thing with the gospel, don't we? We have the Lord's Supper in this church once a month. In other churches, it's at a different frequency. But we have the Lord's Supper. And when we have the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We're proclaiming the death of Christ. We're proclaiming that he gave his body and his blood was shed that we might be forgiven. We give testimony to the fact that he's risen, he's ascended, and he's coming back one day. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we proclaim that same thing. It says we proclaim his death until he comes. As children grow up and children grow up in the church and they see the Lord's Supper going on, at some point in time, they're going to ask, why do we do this? What's the purpose of doing this? And then we have that opportunity. We need to be ready. 1 Peter 3:15, right? Always be ready to give the reason for the hope that's in you. Always be ready. My favorite cartoon, I used to keep it in my office when I worked for the computer company. It was a cartoon of Kathy. It was one frame, and it showed Kathy and a friend standing at one end, and it showed her dog at the other end. And the dog standing there with a baseball glove on, throwing the ball back to Kathy. And what Kathy is saying to her friend is, I kept throwing it, he kept chasing it, and then one day he caught on. Instead of chasing it, he started throwing it back. That's what it is in teaching God's word. We keep throwing it, and then one day they catch on. One day, they ask the question, what does all this mean? Well, there's a fourth thing and a final thing, and that is there's a warning about teaching God's word. Look at verse 10. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Don't forget the Lord. You may have come to a place in your life where you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and that's the last thing you did with Jesus Christ. He's not an active daily part of your life. Worship is not a regular part of your life. You've taken the good things. You've received the new land, but then you've forgotten the Lord. You've assumed that you planted these things. You got all these things yourself. Four times it says you did not. You didn't get that land. It was given to you. You didn't grow all those things that were there given to you. They were by somebody else. Don't forget the Lord. God speaks specifically to each one of our homes. In Psalm 127, verse 1, it says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. You can spend all the time building your family and hoping that because you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that one day your family will. But it says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. unless you make God's word and God's ways an active part of your life, your children won't get it. I've got four questions for you. The first one is, do you claim Christ and have you neglected your walk with him? Did you one day accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and now you've neglected that walk? My call to you is that you make a recommitment. The second question is, have you ever received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Did you ever come to that place in your life where you knew that you needed a Savior? Maybe the Holy Spirit's speaking to you right now that you need to accept Jesus Christ and his forgiveness of your sins. By asking him to be your Savior, to forgive you, that you have eternal life. Well, that's salvation. Maybe that's what the Lord's calling you to today. The Holy Spirit's speaking to you if he's calling you, telling you you've never made that commitment and you need to make that today. The third question is, have you been struggling as a Christian? Have you been trying to walk the Christian life and you've been having a difficult time? Maybe you need prayer. The fourth question is, you've avoided the local church. You haven't wanted to be committed. Well, maybe you need to make a commitment today. Maybe you need to join this church if God is calling you to do that.